Good evening again. Once again, it's a pleasure to be with you and be able to assemble and sing some beautiful songs near to the heart of God, songs we've sang all of our life, and to stop and reflect on the words to be edified once again. Appreciate your song efforts this evening. Appreciate Brother Mike's ability. John, the third chapter is one of those dynamic chapters that has an important beginning and an important ending. But I wanted to pick out one verse and talk about it for just a little while. As you read John, the third chapter, you recognize it's one of those occasions where a leader of the Jewish people comes to Jesus at night, Nicodemus, and he's wanting to talk to him, obviously, about the kingdom of God. And he comes to Jesus and says to him, "We know you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with him." And just Jesus sort of cuts through all of the red tape and the hellos and how are you doings. And he just makes the statement in verse 3, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And it kind of carries the thought. And Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? And can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And he seems to be completely, separated from the idea of the spirituality of people who are of God. And then he goes on in verse 5 and gives us that famous statement, "Unless a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And he continues to explain these things. He tries to explain the Spirit and the spiritual nature of people. He says in verse 8, it's like the wind that blows. You can't see it, but you can see its effects. And yet in verse 9, Nicodemus says, "How can these things be?" And Jesus said, "How are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things?" And it's kind of they're at cross purposes here of trying to get each other maybe to understand one another. And Jesus goes on to explain to him the idea of why he is here and what he's trying to do and what he's trying to accomplish. And he makes the statement in verse 12, "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? If I tell you that a person needs to be born of water and the Spirit to be identified with the kingdom of God here, and you don't understand that, how are you going to understand when I tell you about why God has sent me and why I am here and what truly is the nature of the kingdom of God and many of those other things?" And he goes on to say in verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." For, and verse 16 is an explanation of the point he wanted to make in verse 14 and 15. Jesus is very much like what deliverance came by in the times of Moses. People just listened to Moses and did what God would have them to do, and they were blessed, and many times they didn't and departed from them because they wouldn't accept this teaching. But verse 16 is what I wanted to look at. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And really, that's the point I wanted to talk about this evening. That's such a tremendous verse. It seems like it is a verse that everyone knows. It's more than just familiar. Probably every person who reads the Bible as a Christian would tell you that many times it is said to be the most famous verse in the Bible. Of course, the Jewish people disagree with that. Jewish people many times, I think, use Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one." That's usually one they go for. Psalms 23 is another one Jewish people and Christians like. But when you're talking about just Christian people and people who read the New Testament, John 3:16 is almost always at the top as their favorite or most well-known or most familiar verse. Sometimes, again, it's Philippians 4 and verse 13. "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." And many Christians would say probably the most well-known verse in the Bible would be maybe Psalms 23. But for Christians, maybe Romans 8, 28. But John 3:16 is that verse that so many people know and use. And yet when you look at the context, it's interesting what Jesus is trying to get across. But I wanted to ask a question from the other direction. And that's the point that was on my mind tonight. I was just asking a question. What if John 3:16 was not true? We all know John 3:16. But to emphasize and maybe think about some of these great, great principles, just think about it from the other side. And that's what Paul did a lot of times, like in 1 Corinthians 15, where he talks about, what if Christ wasn't raised from the dead? What would that mean? And he said that would mean our preaching is empty or vain, and your faith is what? Empty and vain. And he drew a stark, clear point about the credibility of the gospel of Christ and what would happen if these things are not so. But what's interesting is just think about what if John 3:16 were not true? And it really paints a picture, I think, that is truly one that's powerful for us to think about. What if God didn't love the world? Wow. That would be a tremendous thought, for God so loved the world. But we found, like, for example, back in Genesis 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of God. So God was that type of person that was concerned about and could extend to him grace. But without love, if God was not a God of love, there'd certainly be no hope, wouldn't there? None whatsoever. I mean, if it was God whose attitude was, if you do the crime, you do the time, we wouldn't have much hope at all. It would be the dark planet that we live up on without any possibility of life, nothing to live for. And that would be just a terrible thought. All the world would be in ruin. It would be simply a hopeless condition, all under the wrath of God. Because we know the wages of sin is death. That's what it teaches in other places. Every death would be the end of a personal life, a personal hope, personal gain. And every place would be just a place of despair. Prayers would be useless. They would just be cries to a deaf heaven if God was not a God of love. But throughout the Bible, God is a God of love. Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, the next chapter I just quoted a moment ago, Deuteronomy, the seventh chapter, looking at verse 7, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And it's just like that opens the door. It opened the door to the history of Israel. And they really messed it up, didn't they? Go all the way to the New Testament with me. 1 John, the fourth chapter this time. 1 John, the fourth chapter. And we look down at about verse 8. We read 1 John 4, verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. A satisfactory appeasing of the terrible situation we were in. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love of one another. And that's the way Old and New Testament writers thought about it. This is the way John would write. It's the way David wrote. Remember David in Psalms 8, he would say, what is man that you're mindful of him? I mean, David would think about the starry heavens, and he would think, what is man? Man is just dust compared to God and compared to the universe. And then also David would write Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. He had a hope in it, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they do comfort me. And so there's this complete opposite idea, but if God was not a God of love, it would be a horrible thing to just reflect on life and so many of the questions that we would have. But we don't do that now when we look at the universe, the care and the attention that God has given to make our lives hopeful. It's breathtaking. The size of the universe, the complexity of the universe, the numbers all challenge even our greatest computers and understanding. Even to reveal to us the number of hairs on our head are numbered. He brings the rains upon the just and the unjust. As one preacher said, I might have mentioned before, he put the heat and fire. He put the wet and water. He put the rainbow in the sky. And he did those for us to see these things. Look back with me again, that great chapter, Psalms 139. Oh, I guess we could read the whole chapter, but we just can. He's talking about God is near him. And it's one of those things, again, drawing out this thought that David would have. Well, what is man that you are mindful of him or even take thought of him? Because you and I don't take thought of the lowliest ant or something like that. But that's what he's talking about here in Psalms 139, verse 1. The Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Why would God bother to know that? To be concerned about that? And he goes on like beginning in verse 7. Where can I go that I can flee from you? Verse 13, for you form my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Just tremendous thoughts on the writer's ideas of understanding that God is very much concerned and thoughtful of us, Old and New Testament. And so John 3:16 would certainly be one of those great passages that talks about God as a God of love. But that doesn't mean God's not a God of hate. And sometimes you just have to make that point. Deuteronomy makes this statement, you shall not set up a sacred pillar which the Lord your God hates. Or Psalms 5, David is writing. And he says, for you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. You hate all workers of iniquity. Or Malachi 2 and verse 16, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. But just as we read over in 1 John, the fourth chapter, God is love. He is a person who is demanding and he is hateful of many things, but he's not filled with hate. He is a God of love. We could talk about that for so long. But look with me, continue with this idea. What if God didn't love the world? What if God didn't give his son, which again, just beyond almost our comprehension. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. God's love would be completely frustrated and overwhelmed if it was not for the cross of the Son of God. It wouldn't matter how much God really loved us. It wouldn't matter what he wanted to do. There was one way that it could work, and it was through the cross of his son. We've talked before, Romans, the third chapter, and you read down at verse 25 and 6, where Paul writes that God wanted to demonstrate at the present time, verse 26 of Romans 3, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The greatest demonstration of the love of God was the cross of Christ, because it not only gave God the opportunity to justify mankind and be just in doing it, it demonstrated God's love for mankind in our predicament. And then let's remember Romans 5 and verse 8. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What if God didn't give us his son? That's the thing that we reflect upon and what this great, tremendous statement is. People have the capacity of love, and those who don't are maybe small in number, but generally people can understand the ideas. Men and women meet and marry, their loves of their lives. They sacrifice for one another, care for one another, provide for one another. Even parents have many times given children and loved ones on behalf of our country. I think it was on 9/11, how many firemen? I think it was firefighters that went up the tower. I think it was 340, and they all died. Every one of them. And it wasn't just the firefighters. It was paramedics going with them. It was chaplains going with them. They wanted to go and help. Love and concern are very powerful, motivating factors. It moves people. But one day God sat in heaven. We recall Habakkuk, the second chapter, verse 20. God is in his holy temple. Let all the world keep silence before him. One day God sat in heaven and watched his son be nailed to a cross. What a horrifying thought. But that's exactly what happened. And that was the possibility of God accepting back mankind and respecting both sides. The divine took the divine's punishment. The divine Son of God came into the world and took man's place. The wages of sin is death, and the Son of God took our place and died for us. Hebrews 2 verse 9 says he tasted death for every man. Every single one of us. In 1 John the second chapter, he makes this statement. 1 John 2 and verse 2. He says, he himself is our propitiation. Again, there's that word, satisfactory, appeasing. He himself is our propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. The death of Christ had the ability to absolve all the sins of the world, of all history, of all mankind. What a tremendous gift that God had given unto us. And man couldn't say to God, you owe us. No, it was a gift. It was an unmerited gift. Love and faith are probably two of the most powerful words in the Bible. That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is talking about. That's why love is so great. He says, faith, hope, and love, these three exist. But he said the most important is the idea of love. Let me suggest to you a third one. He says, what if God didn't offer to whosoever? Just breaking it down. Wonderful words as we read here. The whosoever. It embraces everyone in one fell swoop. And yet, at the same time, it comes right down to each one of our lives and touches each one of our lives. It reaches out to us. Whosoever. Old King James says whosoever. I think New King James says whoever. It's that idea that God offered to mankind salvation to whoever. Whosoever. What if it had been, instead of to whosoever, what if it had been God had offered to the wealthiest, or to the most powerful, or to the most celebrated, or to the most beautiful, the strongest? Well, that would have left a lot of us out. But that's not what God was doing. God put the whosoever in there. As a matter of fact, he made that the opposite of what the world thought. In 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, we read down in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things of the mighty and the base things of the world. And the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. God offered it to whosoever, simply with this idea of a person who had faith and hope and love. And that can be anybody. That can be any of us. On any continent, in any century, at any time. God would say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. He didn't say, come the most powerful. Usually they didn't need God's help anyway. Matthew, the 9th chapter, verse 13, Jesus said, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. That's who he was calling. That's who he was interested in. Those who didn't want God, God was not offering it to them. Because what he demanded and expected of them was that they would have to humble themselves and become people of faith and trust in him. It's what turned the Apostle Paul around. Wasn't it? 1 Timothy, the 1st chapter, Paul makes this statement in verse 15. He said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's the way Paul saw himself. And it's that attitude that would bring people to the Lord. Look with me back in Romans, the 10th chapter. He's talking there about the idea of faith and how the Jewish people are not accepting the things that God is giving to them. But in Romans 10, verse 11, for the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. It's in Isaiah. And he's mentioning that. He's talking about the person who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12. For, he's explaining it, this statement out of Isaiah 28, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. The Lord is rich to them. So what if God didn't offer to the whosoever, but he did? Thankfully so. Let me suggest to you last of all, what if God's offer was not to those who believe in him? Believe in Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What if he didn't say to believe in Christ, to believe in him? Well, that puts us back to where I guess man could make up his own mind of the things he could offer unto God. He could offer an entire field of corn. He could offer the virgin into the volcano. He could just do anything. And unfortunately, that would back us back up into that idea of the rich and the famous and the powerful and what have you. But that's not what he did. He said to those who believe in him. Remember what Peter said in Acts, the 10th chapter? It finally dawns on him when God says, I want you to go talk to Cornelius. And he tells Cornelius, I perceive that God's no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted of him. What a tremendous thought that had to finally dawn in the mind of the Apostle Paul or Apostle Peter. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, he makes this statement. Turn with me over there if you're following. Matthew, the 11th chapter, in verse 19. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children. They were accusing Jesus, but he said, look at what I'm saying. Look at what I'm pleading you to do. Come to me. And he's not talking about faith only. He's not talking about just faith only in Christ. In Matthew 16, again, Jesus makes this statement, if anyone desires to come after me, let him do three things. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. There's not anything about faith only there. He's talking about having a trust and a confidence in him so much that you would abide by him. Jesus said it in positive and negative ways. He said in John 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. You have to understand that's probably what John 3:16 was getting at. But then he added Luke 13:3, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Or in Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. But if you confess me not before men, I'll not confess you before my Father. And then to obey the gospel, to be baptized into Christ, we've read John 3 and verse 5. to be born of water and the Spirit, and then to be faithful throughout life. Revelation 2 and verse 10, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. What if John 3:16 were not true? It would be horrible. It would be something that hope would not even be able to be spoken. And as a result, when we turned around and we understand what John 3:16 is, I am so impressed and thankful for I can use John 3:16 as much as a lot of other people do. They think it's such a cornerstone of their belief, and it is a powerful verse, but it doesn't teach what a lot of people think that it teaches. But it is the greatest story ever told. It's the story of history, and what a confidence it has to us. Just to think through those thoughts. And what a message it is for us to present to the world. John 3:16. To announce that. And he was trying to teach a guy that didn't understand what he was talking about. A person who misunderstood. A man who was a religious person. A religious leader. But he wasn't understanding when he came to Jesus. And the only way he was going to understand it was to be able to take the message that Jesus said and have confidence and trust in him in faith. But that's where John 3 began. Matter of fact, look at the end of John, the second chapter. At the end of John, the second chapter, you recall there's a scene that happens when he's in Jerusalem. We read down at verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. Verse 24, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. When you see verse 24, it says, but Jesus did not commit. That's the same word that's translated belief in the previous verse. It's that word pistuo, to believe in. And when they saw his miracles, they would believe that he did these miracles, but they weren't seeing who he was and what he was. And as a result, he didn't have faith in them. He didn't commit to them, and he wouldn't reveal a lot of things to them. And that's how chapter 2 ends, and chapter 3 opens with one of these leaders coming to him at night. And we have probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I hope the study for you has been helpful tonight. It sets forth an appreciation of these great and grand thoughts in John 3:16 and for the rest of the gospel of Christ also. I've wondered before why you never hear somebody say, well, I think Acts 2:38 is one of the greatest passages in all the Bible because it announces the answer that Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. When he tried to convince Israel, he said, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they were just pricked in their heart, they cried out, men and brethren, what should we do? And he gave them the answer then that we should give today. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You shall receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. That's the things he wanted us to understand. I hope the study's been helpful for you. If you're subject to the gospel tonight, if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ, you need to have a faith strong enough to stand and confess his name, be baptized into Christ, and then to live a faithful life in service to him. I hope that if you're in that condition, you would have and take an opportunity to do so. If you're subject to heaven's call, would you please come as we stand and sing? Let Jesus